All right, so we're going to be jumping into a lot of the application part now. Just what Pastor Summers and I wanted to do is just talk a little bit about, it's like now we talked about what life is, what death is. Now, how does that look like in our society? So we're going to talk about abortion today. So obviously, if you get life wrong and you get death wrong, abortion happens, right? Pastor Summers is next week going to talk about euthanasia, very applicable to what's going on. I don't know if many of you heard about Canada and what's going on in Canada. It's like even Canadians are shocked, unbelieving Canadians are shocked at how many people are euthanizing themselves. Even like in this country, we're realizing the effects of how the negative effects of abortion and how destructive that is. So, is somebody willing to open us up in prayer here? Diane?
Heavenly Father, thank you that the sun came up this morning, and thank you that you are sovereign over everything. We worship you as the giver of life, and we ask you to open our ears and our hearts so that we may receive your word and follow and do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So I would really like to, if you have any thoughts or any ideas or anything that you want to apply or that you learned from this class and you want to say something, please raise your hand and, you know, teach the class or what has God taught you, please bring it up. But we want to hit on abortion. I'm going to say just a few things about it just to get us all on the same page. I think all of us know the harmful effects of abortion and how destructive it is and how sad it is. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are made in the image of God. So just being created is an opportunity to glorify God. So even a baby in the womb reflects and glorifies God. And that's an amazing thing in and of itself that we need to understand and be really thankful for. So a baby in the womb has value. Have you guys heard of, I've heard this from people who are pro-abortion, a baby in the womb has no value. Have you heard that? Yeah, I heard directly saying that there is no value in that. Have anybody heard that argument of an infant, like even a one-year-old, has no value? You have? How have you heard that, Di?
I was talking to a friend's husband who's an atheist, and he was saying that a fetus is just a parasite, and I said, well, once a baby's born, it still depends on its mother for everything. And he was like, yeah, until a child can survive independently, it's just a parasite. So the mother should have that option. And his wife was like totally horrified. You know, like, how can you say that? Like, to her, I guess she'd never gone that far in conversation with him. I wish too. You know, but that was the only way he could think of to come back to my argument that a newborn baby is just as dependent.
So basically that's taking it completely to the conclusion. That's what you have to do when you have that argument. But we know, because it's true, that a baby does glorify God because it is made in the image of God and can reflect its glory. And so we hold on to that truth, even though we don't understand it fully. And we talked about that in the first class. And I'll read the verses in Psalm 139. Many of you know that. You can turn there. 139 of Psalms is used very frequently. And it shows God's love, how well it knows how a baby is being born and his involvement in that, that is made in the image of God as well. So 139, I'm going to read 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast. So this is the importance of God knowing that life begins at conception, and that as a baby is growing in the womb, it is alive. The world thinks or tells us, deceives us, that it's a blob of tissue. Have you heard that before? It's a blob of tissue. But we know it's a baby. I mean, everybody knows it's a baby. The mother knows it. She has to be deceived in order to say that otherwise. And I'll prove it here. Science knows that life can begins at conception. Who knows mosquitoes? They're flying around right now, right? Mosquitoes. So I'm giving you a biology lesson here at the mosquitoes. Do you know the life cycle of a mosquito? Starts as a egg. Then it turns into what?
Larva.
Hey, all right. Larva. Here's the hard one. What does it turn into now?
Pupa.
You get partial credit, Jane. That was good. And then, what's this one? Huh? A pest. I like that. It's an adult, okay? In science, this is a mosquito, this is a mosquito, this is a mosquito, and this is a mosquito. Okay? It is considered a mosquito when they talk about it scientifically. Recently, well, how long ago, Diane, you probably remember this, how long ago did the physicians change the definition of when life can is considered started? It used to be at conception, and then they changed it to implantation in the uterus. That was like, was it 15 years ago they changed that definition?
When the morning after pill was approved, that's when it changed to implantation.
Okay.
As the generally accepted rule.
Yeah. So it used to be at fertilization. I don't probably have to go into a biology lecture on that. So implantation, and then, but it's actually, it goes, travels, the fertilized egg will travel through the fallopian tubes and then implant into the uterus. That's when they consider life starting. Obviously, we're the only species where that is a different definition of when life begins. Happens to be with humans. So science knows when life begins. We also know law says that life begins. We have laws that when a pregnant mother is killed, it's as if there was, and the baby dies, it's as if it's two murders. Okay? So we know law is the baby is alive. And so we really do know that the world does know that life begins at conception. There's just a great deception that is going on so that they can justify what's going on. So we know just abortion is a great sin. It's a blot on our nation. It's an embarrassment. In 2020, there was almost 1 million abortions a year. 2019, there was a little bit less. 1990 was the most. It was like 1.6 million. But we don't quite know how many abortions are happening anymore. There's actually more mifepristone. How do you pronounce that?
Mifepristone.
Okay, I'm butchering it. It shuts down hormones that allow a pregnancy to continue. So it's a pill that you take. That now, about 3 years ago, outnumbers surgical abortions. Okay, and that's way underreported because there's no way to really track it. You can get them online now. You can just hang on and have a stash and then take it whenever you need to. We don't really know how many abortions. they suspect that there's a lot more abortions than the million that's being reported now. It's way underreported. So surgical abortions are going way down. And so the world says, well, great, the abortions are going down, but probably not. Probably not. But we don't really know that for sure. There has been some successes in our country that we're really thankful for. Partial birth abortions were banned like maybe 20 years ago. I don't know if you remember that. I think it was like 2002. Dinah and I were at the Senate when they were debating that. We just happened to go to Washington, D.C., got to go to Capitol Hill, and all the bigwigs were there. I mean, we got to see, Dole was there, Santorum, Feinstein. And so we were hearing speeches, and then they had to call order, and it was all exciting. So, but they were, and then that got overturned. So partial birth abortion was made illegal in, like, I think 2002. So that was a great success. Roe v. Wade was overturned. Do you guys remember that one? I was just thrilled. Diane and I went out to dinner with the kids, and we were like, let's celebrate. So that has been my whole, being my whole adult life, and I love politics. I love being in it. That's such a big part of wanting to overturn Roe v. Wade, and what a bane of our political existence that was, and what poor law it was, and how is that still a law in our country with the Supreme Court? And to be able to overturn that and make some successes and grounds was an amazing blessing from God. So there's been some great successes. So I was really thankful for that. So God is good, but there's still more that needs to be done for our country. So does anybody know a person who has had an abortion? Obviously, keep it flat and confidential, but has anybody had experience talking to anybody who had an abortion?
Yeah, absolutely.
So,
professionally, and never have I counseled with someone, individual or couple, that it hasn't deeply, deeply impacted them.
Okay. What, negatively?
Negatively.
Yeah. Okay. So
always my experience has been always regret.
Okay. Yeah.
Is there a difference between how the wife and the husband feel?
No, I mean there's again circumstances where a husband didn't have much influence in the decision. And in some cases they're the ones that are
influenced. It's the boyfriend, girlfriend.
It's just a mess all the way around.
Okay.
It's just sad.
Yeah. Very sad. So, do you know, anybody know like reasons for the abortion, why the abortion was done? Did you ever get into that or understand any?
In most cases, they were at a season of life where it didn't fit their agenda.
Okay.
They were going to school, or it was just an unplanned pregnancy, and so it was mostly out of convenience.
Okay. Yeah, so there's usually multiple reasons. So exactly, so a woman's education, it's interfering with a woman's education, can't afford a child or unprepared, right? I don't want to be a single mother, don't want more children. That's usually, because there's usually two, there's like they're really young or older is what happens a lot of time. So. They're also saying like less than 1% said that the parents or the partners that was the wanted them to do the abortion was the most important reason. I think it was a factor, but they're like, oh, my parents or my partner is making me do that is less than 1%. I thought that would be higher, but I'm sure it was a factor in there. But they said like that was the most important. That was like less than 1%. So convenience. What you're saying is kind of more of a materialistic or a selfish reason. A lot of the motivation for that. Because what options do they have? What do we want to point the person or the friend that you know that is considering the abortion? Where do we want to point them to? there's a possibility of what? Adoption, right? So, I mean, if you probably, who here would know, like, pretty confidently if you were given a baby that is, like, either going to be aborted or adoption, you could probably find somebody to take the baby in. I feel pretty confident about that. I think Diane and I would be willing to even take the kid in ourselves and raise him for that.
Another reason that often I think is presented or comes to mind is the injustice of it as a woman. Like, I wasn't the only one who made this baby, but it is, therefore, it isn't fair that I'm the only one whose life should be completely devastated by raising this baby and have the financial responsibility and emotional responsibility. You know, it's interesting when I have brought up adoption after hearing that, you know, well, you don't have to raise this baby alone. Then it really uncovers, I don't want the shame. I don't want my body to be ruined. You know, those types of more selfish reasons, right? Like, and selfish is something that is harsh to say, because I say it with great compassion for the person struggling with those issues. So,
Kyle, Mark, and I, of course, adopted our two boys, and they were a little bit different situations. Jonathan's birth mom was 16, and it was completely closed adoption. And in our experience, it was kind of the birth mom's choice to have open versus closed, meaning you meet them versus you don't. So Jonathan's birth mom, we never met. And she was 16 at the time, probably 17 when she delivered him. But it was her parents that wanted the adoption to happen.
Okay.
And then Joel was born in North Carolina, and his birth mom was probably 20-something, early 20s, and she had already had two children. And so Joel would have been her third as a single mom. And so she knew that she could give Joel a better life handing him over to another family. So every Mother's Day, we are so grateful for those birth moms that did not abort those babies. And different reasons, you know, for each. And Joel's birth mom, actually, that was an open adoption, meaning we met her. We were actually in the room when she signed those papers, and that was heart-wrenching to see as tears were streaming down her face. And I told her, I said, the world is going to make you feel like you are being so selfish in giving up this child. But it's the exact opposite, Diane, right?
Yeah.
I said that was the most selfless thing that that woman could do after carrying that baby for 9 months, to hand him over to somebody else. And
amen.
Yeah, I just, we pray for those ladies. And I just pray I'll meet them in heaven someday. Joel's birth mom, that was a quote unquote open adoption. So we kept in contact with her for 2 years, sending pictures. And then after 2 years, I had read a book, and that was their suggestion. It was just a 2-year cutoff. We still live in the same house. We still have the same phone number. We still have, and she has never tried to reach back out to us or anything like that.
Okay.
Yeah, we're just forever grateful. So yes, adoption is an absolute, and such a blessing.
Yeah.
Obviously. To,
and so selfless, right?
So selfless.
Yeah, well said.
Yeah.
So that's a powerful testimony. And yeah, because it's, Missy Camiola, our co-partners to Nigeria. So Fip and I went out there a couple of years ago, and Lance too, and Alina. And so it's a lot of people here. So I kept adding it on. She was saying, so she has to deal with abortion and keeping the baby or giving him up for adoption. And, you know, different situations call for different things. So when they have decided, when the mother, future mother, has decided wanting to do, to give the baby up for adoption, she always says, don't see the baby, because it's so hard, because that bond that forms really quickly. And, you know, God has made us fearfully and wonderfully made, and the hormones that link and show love between the mother and the baby is really strong. So that's a hard thing to do. And it's like, did they see the baby after the delivery?
I do not know.
Yeah, so, but Missy says it's always infinitely harder for the mother to separate and do that selfless act of giving the baby up after they hold the baby. And that's a tough, tough thing. So,
I suppose, Kyle, it's why the technology to look in the womb is so effective in preventing some gals from making that decision. So it's both sides of that coin, I suppose.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, the ultrasound to show that it's amazing seeing ultrasound. Diane and I were just talking about that Andrew's 21. I remember looking at the ultrasound and not seeing a thing. They're like, oh, this is baby, it's healthy. I have no idea what you are seeing, but I'm going to take your word for granted. So Isabella was born, so that would have been 9 years later. The advances in technology, I could see and make out what it was. So it's amazing to see being able.
We had the exact same experience, just the eyelashes.
Oh, yeah.
The definition from our oldest to the youngest.
Yeah, just to see and revel in how amazing God is to form that. And so it is, life is amazing and special.
Well, and you were talking about what options are there, and adoption was presented as one, and birth is obviously the other option. And then it makes me think, you know, where do you point a person that's having a mom that's having a baby, that's a single mother, that's a teenager, that, you know, that decides that they are going to keep the child and raise them herself. And it makes me think of pregnancy centers and how they fill the gap. But then it also makes me wonder, how do we as a church come along, a single mom who has made the decision to not abort their baby, and that should be celebrated, you know, that she made a very hard decision to keep that child. And how can we as a church body come along a situation such as that? I think it's a question that I grapple with, and, you know, maybe we should be asking ourselves more in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We've got a situation with the layman girl right now. Mm-hmm. I want to love that little boy.
Yes.
You betcha.
Yes.
I want him to feel accepted and loved. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're looking at, you got to be careful walking through the hallways here, because there are little tiny tots scurrying
yes.
every direction.
Yes.
And you don't want to bump one of them or upset things. They're the cutest bugs you ever did see.
Yeah. Yeah.
You want to love them all. You want to grab them up in your arms and give them a hug, and they're headed someplace.
Yeah.
But we may have more of that.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope our church reaches out to them.
Yes.
And accepts them.
And loves well.
Yeah.
Because, you know, a believing mom that finds themselves in that situation, they know that it's been a sin, that it's something that, you know, was a wrong choice. And, to still love them through that wrong choice. We all make wrong choices, just some consequences are harder than others.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, so that's a good one. So sometimes, like, what a church can do is continue to heap condemnation, and that's a mistake.
Yes.
And
And I would say that's probably the first go-to is for the condemnation. I don't know. I hope I'm wrong in that, but I wonder if that's the case, if that's the first inclination is to shame.
Yeah.
And then to love, or maybe to shame and shame.
Yeah. Well, so that's a really good point, because let's parse it out real carefully. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so listen to the whole thing before you heap stones at me. So Diane's getting nervous.
I just prayed for you. It goes like this.
Yeah. Okay. So we have to understand what is sin, right? Mm-hmm. And so a lot of times they know that it's sin. Have they repented, right? So has forgiveness happened? So if forgiveness has happened and they're walking through that, okay, why are we heaping condemnation on that, right? So let me read James chapter. Everybody turn to James chapter 2. This is good. James chapter 2, verse 10. We'll read this because we make this mistake a lot. And we can go to two extremes. We can heap condemnation, or we can forget about sin, okay? And so we have to hold these in tension, okay? So verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So this ties into what, like John 3:17, for Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save, right? And then I think verse 18 says, we already stand condemned, but Jesus came to save. Okay, so we forget that. We're like, we're already condemned. So not only the person who sinned, but all of us, right? But Jesus came here to save, okay? So we already know we're condemned, and that's what James here just established. Verse 12 says, "So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Okay? So mercy triumphs over any judgment that God has given us. Okay? So the condemnation that is our own sin, how much more can mercy abound over any sin that we have? And so that's the good news of the gospel. So this is an opportunity in any type of sin situation. If anybody's feeling guilt, you feel guilty, have you asked for forgiveness? No. It's like, okay, you work through that and you show that Jesus is here to save, not to condemn, right? That's what you do. You're giving hope and you're walking with somebody who is grieving. So we talked about that last week. So we want to walk with them very patiently. We're giving hope to somebody who is hurting. So somebody who has... So let's say somebody who is repenting of an abortion and responsible for killing their own baby, that is a lot of guilt, but thanks be to God, that is nothing that Jesus' forgiveness cannot overcome. He can easily take care of that. Boom, it's gone, right? That's the power of forgiveness and Jesus' death on the cross. So that's the hope that we give. We don't heap up condemnation. But we don't excuse the sin, right? So the world does that now. So what we see now, and this is where I'm trying to tread lightly here, they say that a mother who has an abortion should not be condemned. Definitely you should understand the circumstances. They probably are lied to, deceived, pressured. We understand that. But they are still responsible for what they have done. But we point them to the gospel. We don't excuse what they've done, okay? So we don't let their actions we don't let them justify their actions, but we let their condemnation convict it so that they can be saved through it, or that they can be forgiven through it, whatever situation that they're in on that. Have you heard, like, that's kind of the world standing, like if a mother has an abortion, she should not be condemned at all.
our state just made that a very clear statement to the rest of the United States by passing the law that if a woman has an abortion in the state of Illinois, that those medical records cannot leave our state. So if you come to our state from Missouri to get an abortion go back, your doctor in Missouri will never know that you just had a surgical procedure or a hormonal administration. And I think it's because of that. They want to keep the shame or keep condemnation away from people who are doing this. I mean, also it covers transgender surgeries, hormone replace or hormone treatments for people in that kind of sin, but it really is, that's what our legislators are saying.
Okay.
We will protect you because we think it's wrong that you might be treated differently because you killed your baby in our state.
Right. Yeah, so I remember you saying that. That's so absurd because it's like a doctor not knowing something significant like a surgical abortion that majorly affects the health of a woman. It's counterproductive and counterintuitive.
Another follow-up with this situation we're talking about where a mother keeps her baby, I think we have to really look at our hearts. If we're really pro-life, then we're going to celebrate every child that's born as a gift, regardless of the circumstances of conception. If we truly believe conception is of God.
Yeah.
And so it would be hypocritical of a church to shun or treat a child differently because of that.
Yeah, well, who more should accept a mother who is repentant and wanting to raise in the church than the church, right? It would be completely hypocritical and like a lampstand snuffing act of the church to do something like that. It would be contra. It would be contra the church. So what, and you know, Diane brought this question up, is like, what does it mean to be pro-life? What does it mean to be pro-life? Does it mean to vote Republican? It's like, so now the Republican plink has changed where pill abortions are okay. So, and so the Republican plink, you know, so it's like, it's just not necessarily does that mean that, but let's think bigger. What does it mean to be pro-life?
I have to wonder how long people are going to be, that are pro-Methodist, are going to stay that way. Because it's now showing up in our municipal water systems.
Exactly.
So, but it's, yeah, the, I think it's like, you know, the slippery slope argument is like, if you open that up, what does it continue to? And if you start allowing death when God orders that at conception, and that we're fearfully and wonderfully made at conception, and that we're made in the image of God at conception, and you're okay with death and killing and taking a life that is made in the image of God, well, you've already opened that box, right? So what does it mean? So we talked a lot about that. It's loving everyone who is born as made in the image of God. And loving them well, taking care of those that are in need, being generous to single mothers, or maybe it's a family that has six kids and they have a seventh and they need help. But it's like, it you know, so what does that mean? It's like, trying to work through that. Foster care, that's a big thing too. It's like, I'm going to take care of and try and foster, and maybe that might turn to adoption. So that's how can we help in the church those that are foster parents. And so we have quite a few foster parents in our church too. So
how do people view abortion when they get a diagnosis of the baby? still in the womb that this child will not live, or, you know, maybe the baby's already died and they choose abortion, especially the ones that don't know, you know, the doctor will say, well, this child is going to have this disability.
Mm-hmm.
I suggest you abort it. What?
Mm-hmm.
How do you think people handle that?
Yeah.
We've lived through that.
Where the doctor said, you know, and Natalie's walking around the hallway today.
Because they don't know.
Right.
You know, what they may say, but when the baby's born, the baby may be just perfectly normal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a lot of assumptions that are being made by doctors, and a lot of, so the doctor's worldview can be clouded. That's why, so Rob was here a few weeks ago, and he talked about getting a lawyer that's a believer to help you with end-of-life decisions. Having a doctor that's a believer is also very important too. And so that colors their worldview, and they start to put their, instead of being unbiased, they start putting their biases into that thing. There's something called ectopic pregnancies. I don't know, Diane, if you want to talk about, you know, the tragedy of an ectopic pregnancy.
You want me to define it for you?
You'll do better than me.
So, ectopic pregnancy, what hopefully most of you know, is where the fertilized egg does not come down the tube and implant in the uterus, where there's room for a baby to grow and there's adequate blood supply to support the baby as it grows and lives. And so an ectopic pregnancy means a pregnancy that's outside of the uterus. And therefore, even though the baby is often alive and growing, where they're growing, there will not be enough blood flow to grow a baby to maturity. So the baby will eventually outgrow the blood supply and die. And sometimes that happens before it ruptures something inside the mother, and then the mother can survive that. If the baby gets big enough, say in the small fallopian tube, that it ruptures the tube, the mother will likely hemorrhage and die with the baby.
Yeah.
Enough detail?
Yeah. So that's a, you know, that's one of those ethical dilemmas. And it's like, so usually with an ectopic pregnancy, they'll take a pill to end the pregnancy before the baby does die, because it's
the same as the chemical pregnancy, the chemical abortion pills.
So, and it's like, well, you purposely killing the baby that's going to terminate anyways and die anyways, is that wrong? And so usually it's, everybody generally considers that's okay, because it's not a viable pregnancy. But you have to determine that. There's a lot of people that put their own biases in and say it's not a viable. It's like, what's your definition of not viable? So there's another one where you also hear a lot, they'll be pregnant and have cancer. And it's like, you can't have chemotherapy while you're pregnant. And so it's like, if you value life, what does that mean? So do you delay having chemotherapy until the baby can be delivered, then have it? And so I'm sure you guys have heard a lot of that. So we are going to do an ethical dilemma class next session. So that'll be in that one.
That being said, I do think that we as believers, are given situations to steward, and God gives us what we need, whether you whatever you choose, but one of the most impactful situations in my entire life and career, and I think everyone on the labor and delivery floor at Methodist at that time would agree, we had a lady come in full term. This has been many years ago, but she knew and we knew that her baby had not developed a brain. So she had a full-term baby with basically no brain in its skull, and it was going to die as soon as it was born. And she labored and delivered in over many hours, and she was just amazing and beautiful, and the nurses were impacted and, you know, just in an awe of her peace, of her testimony of this was the right thing. Several of them, when she was admitted, were just like, why is she putting herself through this? She could have had an abortion months ago. And just to see that and to see the family hold the baby and deal with the grief and death, it was just somehow beautiful, and there was so much dignity. And it was an amazing testimony of that truth. Like, you just saw it lived out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We'll steward this well. And so I just, I don't know who it is. Don't even remember the name, anything. Just knowing that that was not what made practical sense for this lady, but just that she did that in a way that glorified God in a way I'd never imagined. And it's impactful when you're in your 20s and don't want your body ruined by pregnancy and delivery and just the risks of that. And, like, you know, just her wanting to do that, wanting to see her baby. It was just, yeah. So anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So those are great. Those pro-life moments that are testimony of God's gift of life and how you go and you mourn through death. And so that shows the world that what they're following, it gives no hope, and it gives nothing to them, and it makes them want more. I'm going to read a story here from Senator Santorum. I think he was a Pennsylvania senator. I don't know if you guys remember him. So Lance, I don't know if you were born yet, but but I really like Santorum. He was a great guy, strong character. And this was back in 1998. And he tells about the partial birth abortion debate that was going on. And this is when Clinton vetoed it, and they were trying to override the veto. Now, later on, when Bush was in president, they actually banned it. But he's talking about this. So this is Santorum telling a story about this. In 1998, I was on the floor of the United States Senate debating the override of the president's veto of the partial birth abortion bill. The next morning was to be the vote. We did not have the votes to override the president's veto. The debate had ended that night. It was 8:00. The Senate was wrapping up, but there was something inside me that felt I had to say more. Even though there was no one left in the chamber besides the presiding officers, I went back to the cloakroom and called my wife. She picked up the phone. And we have 6 little children, and they are all seemingly at once crying in the background. And I said, Karen, the vote's tomorrow. We are not going to win, and everybody's gone, but something tells me I need to say more. And through the din of the children crying, she said, well, of course, if that's what you need to do, do it. So I went to the presiding officer and said, I'll only be a few minutes. I don't want to keep you late. Over an hour and a half later, I finished my talk. You can go and watch this on YouTube. Okay, and you can listen to his talk, okay? And we finished up the Senate and closed it down, and the next day the vote came, and not one vote changed. But 5 days later, I got an email from a young man at Michigan State University, and this is what the email said. Senator, on Thursday night, I was watching television with my girlfriend. We were flipping through the channels, and we saw you standing there on the floor of the United States Senate with a picture of a baby next to you. And so we listened for a while, and the more we listened, the more we got interested in what you were saying. After a while, I looked down at my girlfriend, and she had tears running down her face. And I asked her what was wrong, and she looked up at me and said, I'm pregnant, and tomorrow I was going to have an abortion. And I wasn't going to tell you, but I'm not going to have an abortion now. In April of that year, a little girl was born and given up for adoption. She's 4 years old today. Now, according to the world, when I spoke on the floor of the Senate that night, I had failed. I did not succeed, but God gave me a gift that many of you, as you stand and fight the causes that you believe in, may never get. He gave me the gift of knowing that faithfulness to what you believe in can lead to wonderful acts of wonderful miracles. So remember that as we continue to glorify God, teach the world what life is, what death is. We want to stand up for God and point people to Jesus and the hope that's in us, and they'll see that. So, any other questions or comments?
Bob mentioned something earlier, and we got away from it. There's a growing battle over what are called forever chemicals.
Okay.
And other states have already taken it up. Most states are ignoring it. I don't know all the details chemically, but mifepristone is what they call a forever chemical. It does not break down over time. And he was saying that it already shows up in municipal water systems and other such things. The truth is, I'm getting literature from Students for Life, and it's a pro-life organization that I think is quite effective. And they are trying to bring this to the attention of the American people. With the explosion of abortions that are done by taking a pill at home. It's a two pill, actually. One pill kills the fetus and the other pill expels it. And many of these little fetuses are being flushed into our water system. Along with this mifepristone, it's not an innocent thing. And by covering up the mifepristone and pushing it, that problem is becoming more prevalent. I don't know where all that's going.
Mm-hmm.
The people who push the mifepristone want to silence the knowledge that this is growing as a hazard in our water system, both from the chemical and from the fetuses that are being flushed into the system. But I think that that battle is going to be eventually undeniable and wider known.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I haven't heard that before about, Bob, what you brought up about the chemicals. But yeah, I think it's also another thing to where, human tissue that's being not reverently taken care of. I think that's just the world creeping into the church and not understanding to where it's like, oh, it's a blob of tissue because it's dead. And just, what does it mean to, if there's a miscarriage, how do you handle that? Should it be incinerated? Should it be buried? That's above my pay grade. So, but it's like, that's what makes me think when I hear just talking about that. Because I know, like, if you've been in cemetery, especially the older cemeteries, you'll see an infant plot and it's just one day old. And it's just baby so-and-so. It doesn't even have a name.
The Newcastle Cemetery has that.
Oh, okay. So.
I think only one infant.
One infant? Okay. I've missed it.
There.
Okay. But it's like that's, and I look at that and then I think of the parents that had to go through that. That's something where, the baby has been buried and can be properly mourned for and valued.
Well, that was the Middleman baby.
Okay. So. So.
One aspect of abortion that probably we don't have time to unpack is the other common ethical dilemma of what happens when a rape victim conceives. So just in brief, I had a Catholic friend who is a doctor, who is pro-life, who changed completely her stance after her 13-year-old daughter was raped. Thankfully, she didn't conceive, but she said if her daughter had, she would have aborted that baby. And so it was maybe 7 years ago that we dialogued about that several times, and I've thought about it a lot. And I think Christians should, if we're really pro-life, we have to think about how does it apply and find out why. So I have landed on injustice and abortion in some of these cases would be our attempt to make an injustice more just, and would an abortion make the rape and its consequences less unjust? Is a baby gonna help taking care of, there is no baby, does that make the rape less? And I guess for me, I've fallen on, I think it's a lie that to add to the trauma of rape, to add the trauma of abortion, and it's an act of faithlessness to say that if a baby that's a product of rape becomes a living person, that that could not be used by God to redeem the rape and redeem the injustice much more than the death of that child. And then of course, like if the rape victim is unable to survive that pregnancy, I think that's a different situation. And then 25% of all pregnancies end in a miscarriage anyway in the first trimester. So that as I wrestled and grappled with that dialogue, just those were some places that I landed, and I'd be interested in talking to any of you who have had other thoughts or verses or anything like that, because I think that is one of the harder things to stand pro-life if you don't know what theological concept you're really standing on, other than thou shalt not kill, abortion is wrong, you know, mm-hmm. and how the world tries to make Christians look like monsters, mm-hmm. when maybe we're actually acknowledging this greater gift of life and motherhood and selflessness and our response to injustice in a much more beautiful way, and then it's really not monstrous. So anyway, that's my thought on that.
Yeah.
Would like to.
Yeah.
I don't have a comment, Diane, but I have a question. You said 25% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. That seems like incredibly high to me. Yes. Has that crept higher through the years, or has that always been that high?
It actually was an international statistic from probably 20 years ago. And of course, it was an estimate, but it underscored to me the miraculous nature of a pregnancy that actually implants and then grows to maturity in countries where we have better nutrition and healthcare, that rate's lower, but it's still, you know, double digits.
Yeah.
And
even for the United States, it would be double digits.
Yeah. And okay. Most of ladies, I mean, we would never know. Mm-hmm. But I, to chase another tangent, like looking at the Old Testament laws about blood being unclean, it's a reminder to us every month as ladies that life didn't happen, that death may have happened, that, you know, this is a mournful thing. So, I don't know, you can talk to me later about my theology on menstruation. But, you know, that's not it.
No need for that conversation.
That was recorded too. So, well, on that note, let's close in prayer. So, but no, so just, so that's why what we have to understand is we have to understand just simply answering Diane's thought. We have to understand that life is at conception, right? That we are fearfully and wonderfully made and knitted together at the beginning. And then just because we don't understand it or the world doesn't understand it does not mean that it is not true. We just understand what has been revealed to us, and then we make our decisions based off of that. And if killing it, purposely killing something made in the image of God, we know from Genesis, is a sin. So it's murder. So we hold on to that, and trying to make something right out of a bad situation doesn't make it right. So the example would be, let's say somebody murdered somebody in town and we all got mad and we all got up, pulled him out of, and murdered him. It's like, no, a murder doesn't justify a murder. What we bring them justice before our magistrates to enact justice. Otherwise, we murdered them. That's a mob tactic. I don't know if you're tracking me, great. If you're not, oh well. So you can ask me later, but let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and we're thankful for your word that we can follow, and we're thankful that we know how we can better impact the world and show them the hope that's in us. Let us stand firm, be pro-life, love your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, Kristen Hawkins is the woman.